Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We know that of ourselves we can know nothing and are nothing, but we pray thee that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt open thy word to us and come to us in the revelation of thy grace and faithfulness, that our faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in thy power, O God. Wilt thou speak to the hearts of thy people and use these words to thy glory, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying in the first chapter of the book of Revelation and cover the section today from verses 9 to 18. Several years before the events that are described on these pages, the disciples had walked with the risen Christ up to the Mount of Olives. Their minds were fixed upon the kingdom. Like some henchman who has worked for the victory of a political party and who desires an appointment to office, they had their minds fastened on the material kingdom in which they hoped to profit personally. They said, as we read in Acts 1:6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The Lord rebuked their self-seeking, announced that the times were in the hands of God, spoke his last word upon the earth, a word of spiritual power for this present age, and then ascended into heaven, hidden from the sight by the glory which had shone over the earth at his birth, the glory which had clothed him in his transfiguration, and which shall accompany him upon his return. The disciples stood looking steadfastly toward heaven, and heard the messengers ask why they were thus gazing. Where has this Jesus gone? What is this Jesus doing? True, Stephen caught a glimpse of him rising from the throne to receive him as the first of the noble army of the martyrs. Paul, as one born out of due time, saw him on the road to Damascus, but these glimpses are not enough. The doctrine of his intercession is spread forth for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but the church needs more than this. The one who died on Calvary had made great claims. The early church is preaching him as Israel's true Messiah, as the one who's raised from the dead, and John is now to receive a revelation concerning his person, and then of the position he occupies, and that work which he is yet to do. First, we hear a word concerning John, and the manner of his receiving the vision. Writing to the sevenfold church, in other words, the complete church throughout the ages, John names himself first of all as brother and partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus. This was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and yet he is a partaker in tribulation. Does this not show us that God's love is faithful? John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John, in the midst of the dullness of his island exile, found that the presence of Christ was with him. The Lord had promised to be with his own, as we read in Matthew 28, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he had promised that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit should take up their abode within the heart of the believer, as we read in John 14. So the Christian, thus indwelt by God, carries his spiritual atmosphere with him. No human courts, yea, and no divine, can ever remove that life from us. John heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. The voice of God in the Old Testament was a still, small voice. But when man will silence the noises of the human heart, that voice will always ring forth like a clarion. So it is with the voice of God. We do not receive his deepest revelations because we are so occupied with the noises of our own lives. That's the reason God cannot break through to you. The heart of the Old Testament is in Psalm 46:10, Be still and know that I am God. Isaiah was a good and faithful preacher in the first 5 chapters of his prophecy. But it was when King Uzziah died and he saw the vision of the Lord and was cleansed at the altar that he heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? God's desire for messengers has been just as urgent before. But now Isaiah was cleansed and listening. So the voice of God came to the Spirit-filled John as the voice of a trumpet. In the King James Version, the voice is quoted as saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. The original manuscript omits these phrases, but there is no doubt that the one who speaks is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jehovah of hosts, and that is about to be made most clear in the vision that follows. But the voice did command, saying, What thou seest, write it in a roll, and send it to the seven churches. Daniel, upon receiving his vision, was bidden to shut up the vision, to shut up the words and seal the book or the roll, even to the time of the end. John is to write and send out to the churches that which Daniel had been bidden to shut up and seal. At the close of the book of Revelation, the messenger repeats the command, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." That we read in Revelation 22:10. Some men scoff at Christians for preaching that the time is at hand. 19 centuries and more have passed, they say. What could it possibly signify that the day was at hand? They forget that in God's reckoning, with him a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Old Testament says that Israel will remain in exile for 2 days, but at the end of that time will be revived, and in the third day be raised up and live in the sight of God. Thus the prophet Amos in chapter 6 and verse 2. This does not mean that we are proposing some method for setting dates for the coming of the Lord. There is no calendar for the Church of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. All that we can say is that from what God has told us from Israel's future, the time of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is near, desperately near for the unsaved, gloriously near for those of us who are redeemed, and gloriously near for the Jews who wait the coming of their Messiah. Moses at the burning bush turned aside to see this great sight. We read in Exodus 3, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him." John also turned to see. The trumpet voice had done more than attract his attention. God is ever placing burning bushes and sounding trumpets for the eyes and the ears of his children. The history of the church shows us, however, that only comparatively few are willing to turn from their casual living to the extraordinary in which God is waiting further to reveal himself. First to meet John's gaze are the 7 golden lampstands. Candlesticks, they're called in the King James. Lampstands in the Greek. We do not have to see an interpretation for the lampstands. We're clearly told in verse 20 that they are the 7 churches. The golden lampstand is a fitting symbol for the church. The church has no light in itself. The Lord told his disciples that he was the light of the world, but only while he was in the world. It was an anticipation of his departure that he said to them, "Ye are the light of the world." And the Spirit of God speaks of the sons of God who shine in the midst of the darkness of this age as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. But now, in the midst of the churches, John sees the vision of the Son of Man. This is the vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and is one of the most wonderful word pictures in all of God's revelation. Stephen and Paul had seen him, but they did not describe him. Here he is, in his judicial robes. The believer is indeed secure. For while the 7 churches in Asia will be seen in all of the blackness of their earthly failure, the 7 lampstands are in the heavenly places with a risen Christ seated in the midst. If we attempt to visualize the description that the Spirit gives us through John, we shall indeed come to confusion. An ancient artist has left us a canvas which is now in one of the museums of Europe, attempting to portray Christ in heaven according to the description here in Revelation. The result is certainly not a masterpiece. It looks like a believe-it-or-not monstrosity. One does not need to look upon the canvas in order to realize how out of keeping with reality is a portrait of a man, with hair as white as snow, with face shining like the sun, with flames coming out from the eye sockets, and a sword out of his mouth, with feet of burnished metal, and with 7 stars in his right hand. Such a picture is indeed absurd. And the very incongruity should teach us that the understanding of this passage must lie in another direction. The attempt to understand this passage as a literal picture of Christ has led unbelievers to ridicule the Bible. D.H. Lawrence, the English novelist, left a manuscript that was published posthumously under the title Apocalypse. In it, he vents his hatred of the Bible and his regret that it was read to him every day as a child. He thinks that the Jesus of the book of Revelation is Satan's counterfeit, slipped in before the Bible was finished to counteract the meek and lowly Jesus of the Gospels. He says, quote, "Now this being with the sword of the Logos issuing from his mouth, and seven stars in his hand is the Son of God, therefore the Messiah, therefore Jesus." It is very far from the Jesus who said in Gethsemane, "My head is sad, sad even unto death. Stay here and pray." But it is the Jesus that the early church, especially in Asia, commonly believed in. And what is this Jesus? It is the great splendid one, almost identical with the Almighty in the visions of Ezekiel and Daniel. It is a vast cosmic Lord standing among the seven eternal lamps of the archaic planets, sun and moon and five great stars around his feet. In the sky, his gleaming head is in the north, the sacred region of the pole, and he holds in his hand the seven stars of the bear that we call the plow, and he wheels them round the pole star as even now we see them, causing the universal revolution of the heavens, the round, wise moving of the cosmos. This is the Lord of all motion, who swings the cosmos into its course, and lastly, his face shines like the sun in full strength, the source of life itself, the dazzler before whom we fall as if dead. Thus writes D.H. Lawrence. But the true method of understanding this vision is to look at it with a concordance through the rest of the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Take up the concordance and study all the passages in the Scripture, and immediately light breaks. The book of Revelation is indeed seen to be the inspired Word of God, the very capstone of the whole edifice of Revelation, the explanation of all that is obscure elsewhere in the Scripture. A robe is upon him, and in the Bible a robe, a garment, is ever seen to be a symbol of character. "We are dressed in filthy rags," we read in Isaiah 64. "He is clothed with the garments of light," in Psalm 104. When he comes to execute judgment, as recorded in the end of this great book, he comes as the warrior with his vesture dipped in blood. It should be a solemn thought to every believer that though our judgment for sin has been borne for us by the Savior, nevertheless, he sits in the midst of the churches as the Supreme Lord, clothed in holiness, and since he has furnished all power for us, he expects that we should avail ourselves of that power. Isaiah tells us that righteousness shall be the girdle of his loin. Here the Son of Man has the golden girdle. But who is he? An Enoch was taken into heaven after a walk with God, and Elijah was brought to glory in the chariot of fire. How shall we know that this one who died and who rose from the dead is more than these men of old who passed into heaven without seeing death? Now every item in the description points clearly to the fact that he is none other than the eternal Jehovah. All that may be said of God may be said of Christ. So we find phrases applied to him here in Revelation that in the Old Testament are applied to God alone. Who is this whose head and hair are white like wool and white as snow? Daniel in the 7th chapter beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. There can be no doubt of the fact that in the mind of the writer of this book of the Bible, the risen Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the Ancient of Days of the Old Testament. This is the central figure of divine glory. His eyes are as a flame of fire, his feet as gleaming brass glowing in a furnace, his voice the voice of many waters. All of these references symbolize judgment. Habakkuk tells us that his eyes are too pure to behold evil with any compassion, that he cannot look upon iniquity with any kindness. In Hebrews 4 we read, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In Corinthians we read that fire shall try every believer's work, of what sort it is. Malachi describes him as sitting as a refiner before his fire. The molten metal that splashes from the furnace is fiery in its gleaming. Brass was the material of the altar where the blood flowed to meet the claims of God's righteousness. His feet shall one day march in judgment. Then indeed shall many of our works be burned, as he must destroy the wood, the hay, and the stubble of our own fleshly providing. When he speaks, his voice is as the voice of many waters. Twice in the prophecy of Ezekiel, this same expression is used of the voice of God. In the first chapter and the 43rd, this voice then is the Old Testament symbol of the glory and the majesty of God. And though this vision be that of the Son of Man, it is thus that our Lord Jesus now appears. The context tells us that the seven stars which he holds in his hand are the messengers of the seven churches, of which we shall see more in their place. Here they are in his right hand, so that his complete authority, whether for blessing or for government or for judgment, is immediately manifest. The sharp, two-edged sword that goes forth from his mouth is, of course, the word of God, living and powerful. How terrible then that he has said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day." And Isaiah tells us, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth." While we are told also that the Antichrist will be consumed with the spirit of his mouth. Is it any wonder after all this description that John says, "His face was as the sun shining in his might." In the beginning of the world that now is, the Lord made the sun to rule by day. Christ is to the world more than the sun is to the earth. His face did shine as the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his raiment was white as the light. Thus we find our Lord robed in the majesty and glory of divine authority, in connection with the things that now are. Thus he is seated in heaven. As we shall see him in connection with his other works, we shall find his titles and his garments quite different. This is the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the church will one day meet him. With all of the joyful teaching concerning the coming of the Lord for his own, the church has been prone to forget that all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body. The fact that we shall have been made like unto himself before this takes place should in no wise mitigate the solemnity of the prospect that is before us. Yet, when we fall before him, it is not to listen to words of doom, but with all the gentleness that characterizes the bridegroom's action with his bride, he lays his hand upon us, as upon John, and says unto us, as unto him, "Fear thou not." And why should we not fear? The only reason why a believer need not fear is that perfect love casteth out fear. Let not anyone complain that they fear because they do not have perfect love, for it is not our imperfect love, but his perfect love that casts out fear. And is this not another way of saying that which he spoke to John? "Fear thou not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Do not fear, because the first and the last," in other words, Jehovah God, "has become man, has died and has risen, was delivered because of our offenses, but has been raised because of our justification. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." And in that trip from heaven down to death and back to heaven, he secured the keys of death and Hades. This is a most interesting sequel to the story of the struggle recounted in the book of Hebrews. There we read that our Lord also himself likewise took part of flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He took a body that he might die in order to destroy the malignant enemy who had the power of death. But though he had it, Christ brought back the keys with him, so that Satan has it no more. Many people have found great confusion in their Bible study because they fail to see that Hades contains two divisions, that for the souls and spirits of those in torment, and that for the souls and spirits of the believers in joy, and that between the two there was a great gulf fixed. The bodies of all, believers and unbelievers, crumble into dust. This is spoken of in the Bible as death and as a sleep. Christ now has its key, so we are guaranteed new bodies, like unto his resurrection body. The spirits and souls of all before Christ's death went to Hades. The division in which the righteous abode has been called Abraham's bosom. In Luke 16, Christ also spoke of it as paradise. announcing to the believing thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Or, to put it another way, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise today." This is where the Spirit of our Lord went in triumph, where he spent the 3 days between crucifixion and resurrection while his body lay in death. This is the meaning of the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell," that is, into Hades, that division of Hades that is paradise. But when he rose from the dead, he emptied the paradise division of Hades of every soul that was there. That which had been in a captivity of joy, away from the central presence of a holy God, with sins covered but not yet atoned for, now knew what it was to have sins uncovered, placed on Christ, knew what it was to be fully justified, and with him to ascend into heaven, as we read in Ephesians 4:8. Indeed, at the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, a sheaf of these Old Testament saints, was raised with Christ. All are now in heaven. Today, when a believer dies, the body goes to dust in death, in sleep, the body. The spirit and the soul, though absent from the body, are present with the Lord, alive, conscious. They have departed from the body to be with Christ, which is far better. They are the living stones built upon Christ, the rock, so that the gates of Hades shall never swing shut against them. The one who was dead and who is alive now forevermore has robbed the death of its sting, has robbed Satan of his power, has robbed the grave of its victory, and he has in his hands the keys of the prison house of the body on the one hand, and the prison house of the soul and spirit on the other. This victory sets the heart of the believer at rest and dispels all fears of judgment. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless every part of this study to the hearts of those who listen, and use it to the praise of thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.